Would you please turn to page 942 if you're using an ESV Bible? Romans chapter 5. Our culture is fascinated and I fear sometimes obsessed with famous people. We seem to attribute great weight to their opinions on everything from what we should wear and what we should and shouldn't eat, to how we should vote, and what we should believe. This is why it was so alarming to so many people when former Beatle John Lennon spent so much of his life publicly mocking Jesus Christ. Lennon wrote blasphemously of the Lord Jesus, calling him, among other things, with racist and nonsensical language, quote, a filthy, stinking, garlic-eating Spaniard. That's from his book, In His Own Right. He drew a picture of Jesus on the cross with a pair of bedroom slippers at the foot. And in addition to his unwise but often misunderstood, quote, that the Beatles were more popular than Jesus, I heard him say in an interview once that, quote, all those people who go forward in Billy Graham crusades, they're no different. They're no different. Ironically, after viewing the miniseries Jesus of Nazareth on television, Lennon became incredibly drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. And he carried on an extensive correspondence with an American evangelist, not Billy Graham. But ultimately, John Lennon was persuaded away from Christianity by the influence of his wife, Yoko Ono. This information comes from the book, The Gospel According to the Beatles, by Steve Turner. So there's the question before the house. Does Jesus make any difference? We probably all know church members whose lives and speech and actions don't seem any different from people who aren't Christians. While it is always true that there are hypocrites in the church, it is also true that churches are full of flawed people who believe in Jesus with all of their heart. The Apostle Peter denied even knowing Jesus 3 times on the night before Jesus was crucified. This is recorded for us in all 4 Gospels. And yet, though Peter was far from perfect, you say it, even though he was far from perfect, his life had been absolutely transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was different because of Jesus. Now that brings us to Romans 5. Romans chapter 5 through 8, this section deals with the twin themes of sanctification and assurance. Now, sanctification is a $10 theological word that simply means the process of becoming more and more like Jesus. It is God working on you after you become a Christian to set you apart, to make you different, to make you more and more obviously like Him. This is sanctification. Assurance is the comfort that comes from knowing that you really are God's child, that He really does love you, that your sins really are forgiven, and you really do get to go be with Him when you die. And assurance is directly related to this process of sanctification. Think about raising a child. The process of correction and discipline may not always be pleasant for the child, but that process is positive proof of his parents' love for him. Now, Paul wants to reassure believers in Jesus by repeating some of the things he said before and by reminding us of the difference that Jesus makes. Now, let me give you a short review. In verses 1 through 5, he reminded us of what we have in Christ. We have been justified. We have peace with God. And we have access into God's grace. And because of what we have, we are able then to respond to suffering in ways that are much different. than those who do not have Jesus. I've said it 100 times more. I don't know how people do stuff without Jesus. Now in verses 6 through 11, Paul wants to reassure us by reminding us of the difference that Jesus makes between the way we used to be and the way we are now. He uses 4 words to describe what we were like before Christ. This is in verses 6, 8, and 10. And then he uses 4 words to describe what we are now after believing in Christ. And the difference between these words dramatically illustrates the difference that Jesus makes when you believe in him. So first of all, what we used to be. Let me just read verses 6 through 11. Well, I'll just depart of it. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. First word that Paul uses is the word weak. For while we were still weak, the King James Version says, for while we were without strength. This word has been translated in different ways in different versions of the Bible. Powerless, feeble, sickly. It means to be without the power or strength to do even one thing for yourself. In the Gospels, this word was always used in a physical sense, describing people that Jesus healed who were helpless to do anything for themselves. Now here, Paul uses the same word in the meaning of sickly weakness to describe us spiritually. Now we don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to think of ourselves as capable and strong. But when it comes to our standing before God, we are so weak that we can't do anything for ourselves. Among other things, the Bible tells us that we can't understand spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2. We can't enter the kingdom of God. We can't even see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3. We are unable to seek God on our own, Romans 3. And Paul goes on to describe us in another place as being dead in trespasses and sins. A dead man can't do much. Actually, he can't do anything. Paul said we are dead. We are weak. When I was 18 years old and I had just come back to the faith that I had tried to leave behind, our church invited a young woman named Johnny Erickson. Her name is now Johnny Erickson Tada. She's been married many years. She came to speak in both our morning and evening services. And for those of you unfamiliar with her story, Johnny became a quadriplegic when she was just a teenager, confined to her wheelchair and unable to move from her neck down. Johnny nevertheless had an incredibly moving testimony and a vibrant Christian faith. And the only way she could get up onto the platform of our church was for 4 men to come and grab each corner of her wheelchair and lift her up onto the platform. And as they did, she sang out, "Love lifted me." Johnny was absolutely helpless to lift herself and absolutely dependent on others to lift her. This describes us before God spiritually. We are weak, absolutely helpless to lift ourselves, absolutely dependent on God alone to lift us. Before Christ, we were weak. Second word is ungodly. You find that in the last part of verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. If weak meant without strength, then ungodly means without reverence. It means a complete disregard for and defiance of God's person. It displays no reluctance whatsoever to insult or blaspheme the person and name of God. For instance, as John Lennon used to do. Now let's be clear. You can be a nice guy and be ungodly. You can be a likable girl and still be irreverent. There are multiplied thousands of people whose lives are respectable and socially acceptable who think nothing of blaspheming God and disrespecting Jesus, of giving no thought to God at all, and of disdaining sacred things. Comedians mock Christ as part of their routines. Cartoonists depict God in ways not unlike Elmer Fudd or Yosemite Sam. Ordinary people use the words God and Christ as exclamation points in their speech. And often jokes are told that are the verbal equivalent of John Lennon's cartoon of the cross and slippers. Our government takes down the Ten Commandments in public schools, dismantles manger scenes from courthouse lawns, apologizes profusely to the Muslims of the world for the unintentional slights of soldiers, or for an amateurish video made by an Egyptian-born U.S. resident. But our government sponsors exhibits such as Andre Serrano's photograph of a crucifix submerged in a vat of his own urine. All of these things and more are examples of ungodliness, whether on an institutional level or a personal level. These things evidence an irreverence and disdain for God and His Son. Before we came to Christ, these are the kinds of things we thought were no big deal. Before we came to Christ, these are the kinds of thoughts we had, the kind of things that we said, the way we lived our lives. Before Christ, we were ungodly. Third word, sinners. Verse 8, God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners. A lot of people laugh at this word. Some people wear it as a badge of honor. Other people think the word sinner just describes somebody like Hitler or a mass murderer. But it certainly doesn't describe respectable people like them. But sinner simply means someone who misses the mark or falls short of the goal. In the ancient Greek language, it was used of somebody shooting an arrow and missing the target, or of a runner stumbling and falling before he reached the finish line. Now, when it comes to our standing before God, the target is not being a better person than Hitler. The goal is not being better than a criminal. The target is God's holiness. The goal is God's moral perfection. Measured by this standard, we all miss the mark. We all fall short of the goal. No wonder Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. Before we came to Christ, in God's sight, we missed the mark. We were sinners. And then the fourth word Paul uses is a strong word. Look at verse 10. If while we were enemies, this word means hostility. Before Christ, we were actively hateful toward and hostile to God. We were opposed to God in the same way that Satan is, meaning we would attack him and destroy him if we could. Now, right away, maybe some even here would object that, oh, they never hated God. They weren't hostile toward God. In fact, they like God, and they consider themselves to be spiritual people. But the God they like is not the God who is revealed in the Bible. The God they like is a harmless, undemanding, ever-affirming and approving God of their own making. The God of the Bible is sovereign and holy and omniscient and unchanging. This God they are hostile toward. They resent His sovereignty and they do not want to submit to His rule over their life. They hate His holiness. They reject His righteous and holy standards so that they can live any way they want to. They are angered at the thought that God knows all about their lives, that there is nothing hidden that they do in His sight. And they hate that His sovereignty and His holiness and His omniscience never changes, never relaxes, never cuts them any slack. This God they are hostile toward. This God they reject. This God they hate. And they hate any Christian who tries to remind them of God or even makes them think about Him simply by living their lives. So these four words describe what we used to be: weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. Now these are strong words. These are offensive words. These are God's words describing the way we used to be before Christ. Now let's look at what we are now. I already read for you verses 6 through 8. And these verses tell us that we are loved. Verse 8, but God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now the word loved isn't exactly found in those verses, but the word love appears in verse 8. All three of these verses spell out for us the fact that we are loved by God. Maybe some of you, in some of your circumstances, you feel skeptical about this. How do we know God loves us? First of all, there's what theologians call common grace. Jesus talked about it when He said, "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." James tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation due to change. We can know that God loves us because of the common graces that He gives to all human beings. But for us who believe in Jesus, there is something more, something much greater than common grace. There is the fact of Christ's death for us. Now this thought bookends these verses. In verse 6, Paul wrote, "Christ died for the ungodly." Then to press his point and not let us off the hook, in verse 8 he says, "Christ died for us." Did you get that? Did you see that the words ungodly and us are interchangeable? Ungodly, us. Christ died for us. We will never appreciate God's love for us until we understand how undeserving we are. And by the way, once you understand how undeserving you are, you'll never worry again that God might quit loving you, because you didn't deserve it, neither did I in the first place. Not everybody thinks that. In high school, I used to work at a Baskin-Robbins ice cream store. They sold sodas in those days. Yes, I was a jerk. One Saturday afternoon on a hot summer day, the shop was filled with customers, standing room only, people who were wanting some ice cream and a little break from the heat. And we heard the bell over the door jingle again, and then suddenly we heard these words ring out: "God loves you, everybody!" And we all looked toward the door, and we saw two young, bearded, hippie-type boys smiling and waving at us as they walked past the storefront glass, and an embarrassed and awkward silence fell over the crowd for about 2 seconds. And then people looked at each other and giggled nervously and rolled their eyes, and you could hear them say things like, "Well, it takes all types, you know." And then the normal conversation and hubbub resumed. I dare say that most of the people in the store that day probably felt a lot like Lucy from the Peanuts comic strip when her brother Linus told her that God loved her, and she said, "Well, of course He does. How could he not love me? But the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Only when we realize how much we don't deserve it will we begin to understand how much God loves us. Donald Gray Barnhouse told the story about a young boy, a tough kid who ran the streets in one of our major cities. He had a crippled sister who needed an operation, and after the operation, she required a blood transfusion from a compatible donor. So the boy was asked to give his sister a blood transfusion, and soberly, he agreed. On the appointed day, he was taken to her bedside, placed on an adjacent bed, and he watched tight-lipped as the needle was inserted into his arm, and his blood began being pumped into his sister's body. This street kid knew nothing about what happened during a blood transfusion. The doctor told him he was being very brave, but he didn't realize how brave until the little boy said, "Doc, how long before I croak?" He thought he had to die to save his sister, but he loved his sister enough to do that. Now, Paul's argument goes like this. There are people who would give their lives to save a righteous person. You see that in the first part of verse 7. There aren't very many people like that, but there are a few. And then Paul admitted that there were even some people who would die for just a good person, second part of verse 7, if they loved them enough, like the little boy loved his sister. But listen to Paul's final argument. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we missed the mark and fell short of the goal, Christ died for us. Would you give your life to save a convicted murderer on death row? Would you have given your life so that Timothy McVeigh could live? Would you give your life to save a dirty, profane young man or woman living in a park as part of the Occupy Wall Street movement? Would you give your life for them? And yet this is exactly what Christ did and more for us. He died for the ungodly, for the irreverent and the profane, the blasphemous and defiant. Christ died for us. This, more than anything else, demonstrates God's love for us. Ladies and gentlemen, the whole world can fall down around us, but this fact remains. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are loved. Second word, he's used it before the first part of verse 9. The word is justified. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. This is repeating the thought he began this chapter with. To be justified means to be declared right in God's eyes. It means that he sees you just as though you had never sinned and just as though you never would. It means that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, how can this be? How can God overlook our sins? I mean, we feel such guilt over our sins sometimes. How can God just ignore our sins? The answer is that God does not overlook our sins, and he doesn't ignore them. He doesn't try to pretend that they're not there or whitewash over them with pretty words. We have been justified by his blood. Jesus bore God's wrath for our sins in our place. He didn't ignore our sins. He bore our sins. He didn't whitewash our sins. He washed them away with his blood. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And Christ died for us. A lot of people are quite put off by songs and hymns that talk about the blood of Christ. They find it distasteful and offensive. When the movie The Passion of the Christ was released in 2004, there was an avalanche of criticism and outrage over the film. Detractors appeared on talk shows and did interviews in newspapers and magazines, voicing their deep offense at the level of violence portrayed in the film. But wait a minute. Every year, dozens of films are released that depict far more disturbing violence than was shown in The Passion of the Christ, yet almost nobody expresses outrage over those films. Why not? I submit to you there was something deeper going on. They weren't outraged about the violence shown in The Passion of the Christ. They were offended at the message of the cross. Paul the Apostle wrote about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. The offense of the cross is this: we can do nothing to make ourselves right with God, but the blood of Jesus Christ does make us right with God. We have now been justified by His blood. This offends lots of people. But Paul also wrote, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that brings us to the next word that Paul uses to describe what we are. And that's the word saved. Second part of verse 9. "Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Saved means rescued or delivered from danger. It is a legitimate question to ask someone, or for you to ask yourself, are you saved? But there are three legitimate answers. First legitimate answer, you can say, yes, I was saved when I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. Now, there is no set pattern or magic formula for this, and it is wrong for us to tell people that they have to say a certain prayer in a certain way in order to be saved. But just like in a wedding ceremony, you need to come to an I do moment with Jesus, where you say to Him from your heart, basically this: Lord Jesus, I sure do need You. And if You'll take me, I sure do take You. When you come to that I do moment with Jesus, you can say, I have been saved. But even after you receive Jesus as your Savior, you still need saving. Just think about your husband. Amen? I digress. When we believe on Jesus, at that point, God began His saving work, His work to transform our character and to make us more and more godly. In other words, more and more like Jesus. God works to break the power of sin in our lives and to bring us closer to Him. In that sense, we can say, I am being saved. When it comes to struggling against sin and living godly lives, we need a Savior just as much today as we did when we first believed. I have been saved. I am being saved. But the third sense is the way Paul uses it here. Much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God by Him. Because Christ died for us and justified us by His blood, in the coming judgment we shall be saved from the wrath of God. You don't have to fear the judgment, Christian. Christ has already paid the penalty, and we will not be condemned. John 3:18. We have been saved, we are being saved, we shall be saved, we are loved, justified, saved, and finally we are reconciled. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That's the resurrection. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Twice the word reconciled is used, once the word reconciliation. These words carry the meaning of being made at one. We were hostile towards God. We hated him, but we have now been made at one with God. We have at one-ment with him. That's an old phrase. But over three or four centuries, the phrase kind of slurred together into one word, at-one-ment, atonement. The idea is by the blood of Jesus, our sins are covered. By the blood of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. We were enemies. Now we are his friends. More than that, we are God's children. More than that, beloved children. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. No wonder Paul concludes, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen to me, Jesus is not your buddy. Jesus is not your best friend forever. Jesus is not your guidance counselor or your life coach or the guy you hang out with at the coffee shop. He is our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1, and he has justified us by his blood. And because of what he has done for us, we have been reconciled to God by his death. Now there is a much more argument here. It goes like this. Paul says, if God loved us while we were sinners, enough to give his son to die for us, how much more will he save us now that we're forgiven? And if God loved us while we were enemies, enough to reconcile us to himself by the death of his son, how much more shall we be saved now that we are his children and now that Jesus is risen from the dead? Folks, these four words describe what you and I were like apart from Christ. Weak, ungodly, sinners, enemies. You don't want to die like that. But these four words describe what you can be when you receive Jesus. Loved, justified, saved, reconciled. You don't want to live without that. You don't want to live or die without Jesus. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Let the Lord speak with you in this quiet moment. Forget about anybody else. Let your honest conscience answer him. Don't you know there are things in your life that are displeasing to God? Just tell him that. Ask him to forgive you and know that God will forgive you because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for your sins on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ calls upon you to do three things. First of all, to believe in him, to put your faith in him as the Son of God who died for your sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Trust Jesus. Second of all, the Lord Jesus Christ commands those who trust in him to be baptized. Baptism is a symbolic action that publicly declares that you are his, that you belong to Jesus, and you are not ashamed of him. And third, the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to become his disciple. In other words, to commit ourselves to a lifetime of learning what Jesus taught and doing what he said to do. That's not how we become Christians. That's how we live because we are Christians. But you start all that by expressing your faith to him in a prayer. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You pray right now, right where you are, right at your seat. Then come and tell me about it. Will you come and we'll have a prayer together and a word? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Now, Father, we pray that the seed of your gospel your good news would not be stolen away from any heart here this morning. And come and do your work. Come speak to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name.